Psalm chapter 9, verse 17. The election is Tuesday, so will you give me one more shot today? Doesn't matter if you will, I'm going to take it. Psalm chapter 9, verse number 17. Very familiar verse. We're going to focus on the second half of it this morning. Psalm chapter 9, verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Let's pray this morning. Our Father, we come to you this morning asking for you to make us the light of the world. Father, asking you to help us to be salt to this earth. We need your help and your assistance to, Father, be a city that's on a hill, bright and shining, and not hid under a bushel. And Father, this affects every aspect of our life. God, your book is sufficient for everything we need to know, whether it's science or mathematics or history. God, in this one book, this amazing book, you've covered every subject. And Father, nothing is off limits and nothing is forbidden. You've made us well-rounded children as children of God. And I pray, Father, as we look into your word this morning, that God, you would teach us and instruct us, and God, help us to be accepting and open to your word. Father, I know the things we're going to look at to this crowd, to this group, are not new things. To many it might be. To many it might be shocking and upsetting. But Father, we're people here that are gathered this morning that love your word and appreciate your word and honor your word. And Father, we want to know what your word says about our current situation, about our nation, about the direction we're heading, or the direction we need to head back to. And so I pray you'd bless your word this morning. Father, be with each and every heart. Help us, God, to glean something this morning that would strengthen our faith and make us bolder as Christians. We pray most of all that you would be honored and glorified as your word is exalted and lifted up, that Father, it in turn would exalt and lift up you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to give honor to whom honor is due. Should there be one today that does not know Christ as Savior, we pray that, Father, even through this message, you would speak to that heart. Show them their need for being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, having their sins forgiven, and their soul sealed and saved for heaven. Bless, we ask, in Jesus Christ's name, amen. All the nations that forget God. I was struck by something the other night, and some of you might have seen that I posted this on the internet. As Hurricane Sandy went up the East Coast and brought its devastation even into Pennsylvania and into parts of Ohio and Michigan, 17 states were affected by that hurricane. 8.2 million homes were without electricity. And as I watched the other night, as I watched the newscast, the local news at 6 and then the national news at 6:30 and listened to everything they had to say, the one thing that struck me was the absence of any reference or any mention of God. There's a time in our nation where when something like that would have happened in the United States of America, from coast to coast, people would have been calling on one another to get down on their knees and beseech God for his mercy and his grace and his help and his protection. That he would either protect us from the storm or redirect it or give us grace sufficient, but God would have been at the forefront of our thoughts. And as I sat there and watched that, I heard one newscaster say, could this storm, could this terrible tragedy be the result of climate change? Mayor Bloomberg of New York City said, nature is much more powerful than we are. But no mention of God anywhere. And the thought dawned on me as I watched that America has forgotten God. Now, thankfully, not all of us, because there's a bunch of us gathered here and there are churches across our country this morning that have not forgotten God. And I think there's a lot more of us than we realize there is. But see, we're not in control of the media. We're not in control of the newscasting and all that kind of stuff. So when we hear these tragedies happen, we say, where are the Christian people? Folks, today, America is on a precipice. We're sitting on the top of a mountain. We're on a mountain peak. And in just a few days, we're going to decide which side of the mountain we take. And it's going to be a very important decision. We either are going to reinstate our current president and continue in the direction that he is taking our nation now, or we're going to replace him and turn back the clock a little bit, hopefully, and go in a different direction than what we're heading right now. And this is going to be a very important election. Many have said it's the most important election in their lifetime. And I'm talking about people that were here for FDR and the presidents of the Second World War. Even they are saying this is one of the most important, because it's not just about a man. It's not just about a president. It's about a direction that our country is heading. That's why every person needs to vote. They tell us that the last election there were so many Christian people. They call them evangelical, and I'm not crazy about that word, but I know what they mean when they say it. They say that it's important that every Christian goes out and vote this election, and I would amen that and emphasize that and say, yes, we need to, because again, we're not voting for necessarily just a president, just a man. We're voting for the direction of our country. And I would contend this morning that we cannot stand or face going 4 more years in the direction we're going right now. I say that not from an economic standpoint, not from a healthcare standpoint, not from those issues. I say it from a biblical standpoint of where our nation, where that precipice is, and where we're teetering right now in the face of God. We need to get going in the right direction. Now, I understand, and I want to address it, that there's a reluctance of a lot of Christian people for voting for a non-Christian. And I understand that sentiment. And I struggled with that greatly for a good period of time. We have two candidates. One who thinks he will one day become a god, and the other who already thinks he is a god. And neither one of them hold our view of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And one of my great disappointments during this election is to minimize faith. See, I'm firmly convinced that if one of our candidates right now was an outspoken Christian, one of our candidates right now was a born-again Christian that gave honor and glory to Jesus Christ, we would all be shouting and saying, oh, religion matters, religion matters. But now, because there's not one, we're saying religion doesn't matter. There's hypocrisy in that. It matters to God. It matters what we believe when it comes to God. Because what we believe shapes our behavior. We see that in our current president. The only hope for our president, and I say this as a citizen and him being my president, and acknowledging that and giving him the honor that's due the office, the only hope for that man in that office right now is for him to get saved. And if he got saved tonight, boy, that would really throw this election into a loop, wouldn't it? He said, I've decided I'm saved, and now I believe the Bible, and I'm going to change direction on this issue. Boy, that would throw a spin on things. But we don't have a candidate that's like that. So we are at the point now, so Christian says, well, I'm not going to vote then. Oh, please don't take that position. We're not just voting for a president. We're not just voting for a man. We're voting for the direction of our country. I wish I could produce somebody for you that shared our faith. But that person's not there. We've got to pray for the direction of our country. Now, that direction, our country, is not going to be based, again, as I said already, our direction is not going to be based on health care. God is, now it's not that there are biblical principles for everything in the world, whether it's health care and the economy and all that. You say, well, preacher, I just don't believe that churches and pulpits should be involved in politics. My answer to that is, why not? If you're not going to get it at church from the pulpit and from the Word of God, where are you going to get your views? Where are you going to get your information? I know where you'll get it. You'll get it from listening to the same guys that didn't mention God during Hurricane Sandy. You'll get it from the same guys that said it's climate change or it's nature. And if that's where you're going to get your politics, you're in sad shape. The history of our nation, as we've learned during the month of October, came from the pulpit and from preachers that proclaimed things regarding politics as they are in the Word of God. Our freedom, the Revolutionary War, was all prepared by preachers getting in there and preaching about individual liberty and the right to worship God according to the dictates of one's heart. So when somebody says, well, I don't believe politics should be in the pulpit, well, politics is not our main emphasis. The winning of souls and the spiritual growth of individuals is that. But that does not make us exempt or put us in a position where we can't mention anything else. Because if you don't get your views on politics from here, you'll get it from Dan Rather's not around anymore, so I don't know who the guys are out there are. But you'll get it from CBS and NBC and ABC and CNBC, or you might even get it from Fox, which isn't going to include God. It might be conservative, but it isn't going to include God. We need to get what we believe here from the Word of God. The Bible is our basis for everything that we believe. And though the Bible doesn't say anything about health care specifically, and economy specifically, again, I would contend that there are principles in the Word of God that include everything that's out there. But there are some things in the Bible, there are certain issues that are important. God never judged a nation because of their health care system. God never judged a nation because of their economy. Now, he might have used their economy to judge them, but he never, that I can find in Scripture, he never judged a nation. But there are some things for which God did judge a nation. And we're going to look at three of those things this morning. And these are not going to be new to you. Brother Harding made reference to it. Brother Sal, at the beginning of the month, made reference to these things. They didn't preach on them specifically. But there are some issues that are putting us on the precipice at this election time that are going to decide which side of the mountain we go on. And if we go on one side, which is against Scripture on these issues, we're in trouble. If we fall back on the right side this election, we're safe for a little bit of time. There are some things for which God judged a nation. You say, that's politics. No, that's Bible. And I want to show you some of those things here this morning. Turn in your Bible, if you would, to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 48. Jeremiah, chapter 48. And again, these things are not going to be new. I'm in the right crowd this morning. There are some churches you could go to and try to preach this message, and you'd have to run out the door, jump in your car, and speed away quick after church is over. I know I'm not in that kind of church this morning, so I don't have that fear. And I appreciate that because that gives me the liberty to preach from the Bible and tell you what thus saith the Lord and not what is politically correct or socially correct at the time we're in right now. The first issue that we're going to cover this morning that is a biblical issue is abortion. Jeremiah chapter 48, we find God judging a nation. Again, judging a nation. I don't think I have to tell you God has the ability to judge a nation. The hurricane we just experienced on our East Coast that wiped out all these things and flooded the subways in New York City and caused devastation was just the tip of the iceberg. We have a God that if he wanted to could send something 100 times stronger than that without even blinking an eye. He's done it before. And he's going to do it again. It's just a matter of whether or not he's going to do it here. We saw a glimpse of God's power, of his majesty, of his ability in what happened there. I'm not claiming to know the reason. Now, some other pundits will come out and say, well, here's why God did that. And they might be right, they might be wrong. I don't claim to know the reason. I just know when I watched that, I stood back in awe of the power that God has and how he could just shut things down any instant if he wanted to. We're on the precipice of that judgment of God tonight. Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse number 1, God said, against Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts, against Moab. When God's against you, you're in trouble. It doesn't matter who else is against you. When God's against you, you're in trouble. You can hide from others. You can find a safe house. But when it comes to God, there's nowhere you can hide. And he said, Moab, I'm against Moab. Against Moab, thus saith the Lord. Look at verse 2. There shall be no more praise of Moab. In Heshbon they have devised evil against it. God says, come and let us cut it off from being a nation. God said to Moab, said to his Trinity in heaven, the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost, let us cut it off from being a nation. You know where Moab is today? Gone. Archaeologists can uncover it, but it's gone. Because when God cuts it off, when God destroys something, it's gone. Why did he cut it off? Look, if you would, at verse number 4. Moab is destroyed. Why? Her little ones. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. Folks, abortion is not a political issue. Abortion is a moral and religious issue. The elimination of over 55 million little ones since 1973 is a moral and religious issue. God judged and destroyed a nation, Moab, for something just like this. The little ones have caused a cry to be heard. I think of Abel when Cain, his brother, slew him. And God came down to Cain and said, "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" You know what God said to Cain? "Your brother's blood cries to me from the ground." Our God has been a very long-suffering and patient God. Because for over 30 years now, almost 40 years, our nation has legally exterminated little ones from existence. From the heart of a father, that appalls me. From the heart of a grandfather, that angers me. And I can only imagine the heart of God. Because he loves and cares for those little ones much more than you or I do. Now, I'm not going to talk this morning about the sociological aspects of abortion. I could give you statistics and facts and tell you what happens when they abort. You know, I'm going to stick to the Bible this morning. Not neglecting those other things, not saying they're not vital or important, but we're in church and I want to give you what the Word of God says so you know clearly what the Bible says about this issue. So no matter who you know that thinks otherwise, they're wrong. And the Bible and God is right. I'm thankful for the technology we have, the ultrasound. And that technology is so wonderful today that they can go and with a woman that has a child in the womb, they can run that ultrasound over and get that image, and you can see that baby formed in the womb. But I want to see the biblical teaching about life in the womb. Life does not begin at birth. After 9 months of development and preparation. Life begins at conception when the seed is planted and begins to develop. Look in your Bible back at Genesis chapter 47. Let's see this clearly illustrated in Scripture. Genesis chapter 4, I don't know what I just said. Genesis chapter 4. It seems frivolous, but corn is not corn when it fully grows and is blossomed and bloomed. Corn is corn when you plant the corn seed in the ground. It's going to grow to be corn because it's a corn seed. It's already corn. Life in the womb, life does not begin when it exits the womb. Life is already existent inside the womb. It begins when the seed is planted. And I'm speaking to adults. I don't have to go any farther than that. Life begins, according to the Bible, at conception. Look at Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. Notice how God put the two together. The first human birth on earth, Adam was made in the image of God. Eve was taken from the rib and created. But Cain is the first human being born like you and I are born in this world. And when the Bible wants to describe Cain's birth, it doesn't omit. It says it begins with the conception. Notice down in verse number 17. It goes on to Eve's son Cain, and then Cain in verse 17. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's setting the pace for all the rest of Scripture that's going to follow. And it's setting the pattern from the very onset, from the very beginning, and explaining to us that life begins the bearing of a son. It's a son, it's a baby in the womb. It begins with conception. And so here in the book of Genesis, 16 times, we're not going to run all of them, 16 times it puts conceived and bare together. Because that's when life begins, at conception. If you need further proof, go all the way over to the New Testament. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Now I understand that to much of our society, they don't care what the Bible says. And that's why I say our nation is forgetting God. Because there was a time in our nation where we would consider what God said. We would want to obey what God said. But we're an affront to God in our day. And this slaughter of 55, Brother Harding I think said 58 million. This slaughter of that many million children since 1973 breaks the heart of God. And God is not going to sit back and rest. We're on the precipice of judgment because of this one very thing. He judged the nation. Moab is not because of the cry of the little ones. In Luke chapter 1, look if you would, down at verse number 31. Now we're talking about the conception of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now I understand that's a supernatural conception. There's no birth like his. No man was involved. So we understand that part, but the principle is still there. Look in Luke chapter 1 and verse number 31. The angel said to Mary, "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." Thou shalt conceive in thy womb. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is God in a human body. He is the Word made flesh and dwelt among us, John chapter 1. My question would be this, when was Jesus made flesh? In consistency with what the Bible teaches, he was made flesh at conception, not at birth. He was a son at conception, not at birth. And so Luke chapter 1 follows the pattern of the book of Genesis that the life of Jesus Christ, he was not a non-entity. He was not a fetus for 9 months until he was born. He was God in a human body inside the womb at conception. He was a son. When did he become Mary's son? At conception. So that's a very pretty bold statement. Well, look at verse number 36. As you know, Mary's cousin Elizabeth had conceived 6 months before Mary did. She had a son that was going to be John the Baptist. And notice in verse 36, "And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also hath conceived a son in her old age." Conceived what? A son. It's already a son. Jesus was already a son in the womb of Mary. Conception began human life. "She hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the 6th month with her who was called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible." Modern day scientists, evolutionists, Bible deniers are going to say that life does not begin until the child exits the womb. And there are a lot of verses in the Bible that says from the womb, from the womb, from the womb, and those won't convince the naysayers. Because we know that from the womb means from inside it being formed in there. But they take from meaning as when it's extracted. But the verses we're looking at this morning are bypassing those and giving unquestionable evidence that life begins at conception. And in the womb, life has already begun. Look here in Luke chapter 1, a few verses down further. Verse number 41 of Luke chapter 1. "And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary," all right, Elizabeth with child, 6 months in advance of Mary, they both have conceived. And now Mary comes and Mary says hello to Elizabeth, greets her, and when Mary heard the salutation, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. She says in verse 44, "For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." That thing inside of Elizabeth at that time was not a non-entity. It wasn't a future potential life. It was a babe. It was a babe in the womb. And when that babe, John the Baptist, heard the voice of the mother of his Savior speaking, he leapt in the womb for joy. And folks, to take that life out of the womb and to exterminate it is murder. And America has been doing that and funding it, not just permitting it, but funding it for almost 40 years. Now, I know all the arguments and what people are going to say about this thing and that thing. That we're looking right now what the Bible says. You can jot these references down. We don't have time to look at all of them. But the Bible makes it very, very clear that life begins at conception and is already taking place in the womb. In Job chapter 31 and verse 15, Job said, "He made me in the womb." Job 31:15. "He made me in the womb." In Ecclesiastes 11 verse 5, Solomon wrote, "How the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child." Isn't that what we've always said? She's with child. It's already a child. It's already a son or daughter. Again, technology has given us the ability, if we want it, to find out if it's a boy or girl before it's actually born. But it's already a child. It's already a son or daughter. That began at conception. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 3 makes reference to the book of Genesis and Jacob and Esau when they were born, twins in their mother's womb. And Hosea 12:3, the Bible says about Jacob, "He took his brother by the heel in the womb." His brother in the womb. They're already brothers. They're already two sons. There is already activity. One is leaping in the womb. Another is trying to grab his brother's heel and pull him back so he can get out first. That's what happened with Jacob and Esau. There's life already in existence in the womb. It begins at conception. The Bible and God, the God of the Bible, are clear. Life begins at conception. And the shedding of blood of little ones caused a nation to be judged. And you and I can sit back and we can plead innocence. We can sit back and say we're against it. But as a nation, we're practicing it. And it will bring the judgment of God. God will judge a nation again for the same thing He judged Moab for. If we don't change our direction. Now again, I'm not speaking about politics, am I? I'm speaking about the Bible. But you and I have a very clear decision in just 2 days of which direction we're going to go on this issue that is important to God. We're either going to reinstate a president that is for the extermination of innocent life in the womb, or we elect a president that is against the elimination of life in the womb. And the future of our nation is dependent on what direction we go. Yes, neither one are a Christian. Don't argue with me about one of them being a Christian either. Neither one of them might say he is, but neither one of them is. But one of them is going to take us in the right direction. And one in the wrong. God judged a nation because of abortion. As it is with abortion, there's no question where God and the Bible stand on the issue of same-sex marriage. See, now I told you I was going to touch that. We're getting the hot-button topics this morning. And I would again contend this is not a moral or this is not a political issue. Don't let the world tell you that you're not allowed to speak on these issues. These are biblical issues. God judged a nation for the cry of the little ones. God judged some cities because of their weakness, of their position on traditional marriage. We'll use the politically correct phrase. God judged a nation for it. It's very clear. It's clear because Jesus said in the Gospels, that in the beginning God created them male and female. And went on to say, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Jesus Christ taught that. See, a lot of the know-nothings, a lot of the non-intellectuals, I don't know what you want to call them. A lot of these folks say, "Well, the Old Testament I know, but the New Testament, Jesus never said anything against homosexuality." Right there, he reaffirmed that it's a man and a woman. He reaffirmed that in the Gospels. It's very clear because of what Jesus said. It's very clear because when two cities named Sodom and Gomorrah went after what Jude verse 17 calls strange flesh. When the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah went after what the Bible calls strange flesh, God in Genesis chapter 19 rained down fire and brimstone from heaven and wiped those two cities out. He wiped them out for one reason. Same-sex marriage. In fact, it wasn't even, I don't know that it was same-sex marriage. It was same-sex civil unions. Or a same-sex lifestyle. I don't know. I don't know if it was through the legal system or not, but they had a problem in Sodom and Gomorrah, a problem that grieved God so much that he rained down fire and brimstone and destroyed. America is on a precipice tonight. I keep saying tonight. It's on one this morning too. America's on a precipice. We're going to teeter one way or the other, and the coming election is going to determine which way our nation goes. And it's never been clearer which way we need to go as a nation. Look, if you would, back at the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 18. And you might say, "Preacher, I know these verses." Well, I'm glad you do. We're going to look at them so we make sure you know they're there. Leviticus chapter 18. Folks, we're not talking about foggy issues. You know, some people say, "Well, it's not black and white, it's kind of gray." What we're talking about now is not gray. It's in black and white. It's in the pages of the Word of God. And it couldn't be any clearer than if you had a magnifying glass focused on that one verse. God is going to make very clear where he stands on this issue. He made Adam and Eve in the garden. And he told them, be fruitful and multiply. God had a design for a home and a design for a family. And when somebody breaks that design, you know what he calls it in the Bible? A word that he doesn't throw around very, very freely. He calls it abomination. Look in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse number 22. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. The Bible says very clearly, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know how much clearer that could be. I think God, you know, God put it in some, you know, you don't even have to modernize that into modern English. I mean, Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. And God destroyed some cities because of it. Because of their tolerance of it. I don't know if they approved of it. I don't know what the status of those cities were other than what the Bible tells me. I just know that when the angels went there to warn Lot to get out of the city, I know the story of what happened, that the men of that city saw these two male angels and desired to know them. That was the biblical language. And Lot said to them, oh, do not so wickedly. Again, some of the lightheaded will go back to that verse and say, oh, they just wanted to talk to the angels. They just wanted to talk to them. Well, why did Lot say, do not so wickedly? And God destroyed that city after he got Lot out because of the sin of same-sex unions. It's an abomination. Leviticus chapter 20, just over a page or so. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse number 13. Leviticus 20 and verse 13, if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. An abomination. For a man to be affectioned toward a man like a man is supposed to be toward a woman, it's abomination. God has made that perfectly clear. You know, somebody will say, I've talked to Christian people, say, I understand that, but I know some gay people. And they're nice people. You know what the problem is? When you get to that mentality, you don't think like God thinks. That's the problem. The problem, the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus said, man and wife. Man and woman. Christ Jesus, through the pen of Moses in Exodus, by inspiration, said, it's an abomination. You and I don't need our opinions fostered and fed by the world. It's an abomination. Abomination, the word abomination means in Webster's 1828 dictionary, which was the earliest dictionary of our language. The word abomination back during the Bible day, back when our King James Bible was written, the word abomination means extreme hatred. So when God says it's an abomination, it means He has an extreme hatred toward what He just mentioned. When a man lies with a man as he lies with a woman, God extremely hates it. The second definition given was detestation. God detests it. You understand what God's opinion is? Now, if you don't agree with God's opinion, help yourself, but I know which one I'm taking. God detests it. The third definition given in Webster's 1828 of abomination is defilement or pollution. Defilement or pollution. Taking that, marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled. Hebrews chapter 13. But that union of man and man and woman with woman is pollution and defilement. And it so grieves the heart of God. It so breaks the heart of God that His pattern for the home has been broken. That He rained fire and brimstone down on two cities because of their tolerance of it. Now somebody would say, and I know all the arguments, believe me, well, that's in the Old Testament. What about the New? Well, we've already looked at what Jesus said in the Gospels. Again, marriage is between one man and one woman. They shall be joined together and be one flesh. Well, let's look in the New Testament and see what Jesus also said through the pen of the Apostle Paul. See, sometimes folks misunderstand and think, well, you know, what Jesus said is the red letters in the Gospels. You know, when Jesus actually verbally spoke. But you understand all Scripture is given by inspiration of God? So that everything in the Bible actually comes from the mouth of God? So when Paul writes some things here that I know you're familiar with in Romans chapter 1, it's not just the opinions or views of Paul. He's writing under inspiration by God. And God is telling him what He thinks about this thing. Look at Romans chapter 1, if you would, in verse number 24. Romans, the book of Romans chapter 1 and verse 24. We don't have time to read all of Romans chapter 1 and read about the de-evolution of man. But it talks in that process, it says in verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. Notice, to dishonor their bodies between themselves. What does that mean? To dishonor their bodies. Marriage is honorable and all. What does it mean to dishonor their bodies? Men with men working that which is unseemly. Look here in Romans chapter 1 down at verse 26. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature. Notice the word nature and natural. The union of a man and a woman is a natural thing. The relationship of a man and a man is unnatural. It's abomination. In verse 26, change the natural use into that which is against nature. Verse 27, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. That describes Sodom and Gomorrah. That describes the new culture growing in the United States of America and being permitted to grow by questioning the traditional marriage and stopping a constitutional amendment in favor of constitutional marriage. And we're at the precipice this morning. And on Tuesday, we're going to decide which way we're going to go on this very issue. Because one candidate wants to take us down the road of Romans chapter 1. And one candidate says, no, that's not the road we want to take. It's clear. Romans chapter 1, look down at verse 31. The Bible says again of these people, which they're already talking about, verse 31, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection. whatever the psychologist says, whatever the sociologist says, when a young boy is growing up and has affection toward another young boy, I'm not talking about his father or his grandfather. Those are natural reactions, natural affections. But when he gets to 13 or 14 or 15 years old and his attention is not on girls but on another of the same sex, that's not natural affection. And he doesn't need to see a counselor to help him deal with that inner feminine issue that's within him. He needs to see a Christian and come to know Jesus Christ as his Savior and be freed from that sin, because it's a sin, like alcoholism is a sin and drug addiction is a sin and adultery is a sin. It's a sin just like any other. And it doesn't need to be pampered. It needs to be preached against. And we're living in a day, you know, you read the papers, where major church denominations are siding with the homosexual community and accepting them into churches. It's a sin that God calls an abomination. It's without natural affection. The Bible tells us, you don't need to turn there, but in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, the Bible says in the latter days there are going to be those without natural affection. It's not natural. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, I'll quote again to save time. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, Paul talked about the kingdom of God and said that those that will not enter are those that are abusers of themselves with mankind. Abusers of themselves with mankind. Not with womankind, with mankind. It's clear. It's crystal clear. God destroyed a nation for that very sin. Not just same-sex unions, but same-sex marriage, but same-sex civil unions. And that's one of our sticking points right now. Neither candidate is against same-sex unions. And if we permit that in our country, we're going down the wrong side of that hill. It's an abomination, and God has judged places, Sodom and Gomorrah, because of it. Abortion. Same-sex marriage. And then lastly, number three. Again, these are three key issues. I'm not talking about Libya. I'm not talking about, I mean, there's some other things that we could, but I'm talking about Bible issues that the Bible's very clear on. The taking of innocent human life is an abomination to God. Men with men and women with women working that which is unseemly is an abomination to God. And the third thing, let me preface it by saying this. The nation to our north, Canada, is about two steps ahead of us, heading for judgment. When it comes to abortion, they're two steps ahead of us. When it comes to homosexual rights, they're two steps ahead of us. Right now, you couldn't preach this sermon in Canada without fear of jail time. You are not allowed to say anything negative about men with men or women with women. It is a crime, and we're heading that way, but we're two steps behind Canada. And yet today, Canada is still free. Canada has not had that judgment fall. So some would say, well, preacher, why are you warning us all this? If Canada is two steps ahead of us, and they're not judged yet, why are we worried about this? Because there's one more step, and it's the most vital and the most important, and that is the nation of Israel. Now, we're going to talk about this more tonight. I'm going to finish a sermon tonight that I started last Sunday night because we couldn't get it all done at one time. And we're going to talk about Israel a little more. Not this, but something different about it. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but you know what the promises of God were back in Genesis chapter 12. God, when he originated the nation of Israel through their father Abraham and gave him the land of Canaan and said, here's your land. I want you to go in and take it. God said to Abraham and who his progeny, his generations after, he said, those that bless thee will I bless, and those that curse thee will I curse. God made it very clear. The nation of Israel, according to the book of Job, is the apple of God's eye. Now think about that. We use that expression in our English language. The apple of God's eye. I'm going to say this. Don't judge me too quick. You know who the apple of my eye is? It's a little 7-year-old girl that's downstairs right now. Now, my wife is also. See, I gotta put a disclaimer. My wife is also. I've got lots of apples in my bushel. Jocelyn's here. Where's Jocelyn at? She's here somewhere. Okay, back in the corner. She's the apple of my eye too, okay? So I got to make sure I cover all my bases. I got lots of apples. But I've got a little girl that's downstairs, 7 years old. Little innocent girl. And you could say some things about her, and the minute you do, my ears will start burning. You can speak disparagingly of her, and it'll build up inside of me. You try to touch her, you got a fight on your hands. She's the apple of my eye. God cares a lot more about his apple than I even do about mine. And he said about the nation of Israel, that's the apple of my eye. Now think about that. That's the apple of my eye. We talked about it last Sunday night. You know what happened in 1948? Egypt and Iraq and a bunch of other nations tried to eliminate Israel the day that they were born. 1967, they came in again, Egypt and Iraq, and came in and attacked Israel. And instead of overcoming it, lost the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. They went back in 1973 at the Yom Kippur War and tried to fight. And Egypt and Iraq again led that coalition and went in. Where's Egypt and Iraq today? Where's Saddam Hussein? You know why? They messed with the apple of God's eye. And those nations are not major world powers. They've been, you know, Iraq, and I'm getting ahead of myself, Iraq is where Babylon is. You ever read about Babylon in the book of Revelation? It's going to be something someday. But it was taken out for quite a long time because it touched the apple of God's eye. When a nation touches the apple of God's eye, they're in trouble. Those that bless thee will I bless. Those that curse thee will I curse. I mentioned Canada and said they're two steps ahead of us and all these other things in abortion and same-sex marriage. And yet they're still free today. And someone would say, well, those things don't matter. No, there's a third one. And that is the nation of Israel. The Prime Minister of Canada right now is Stephen Harper. And according to the political know-its, those people that know, they say he is the most pro-Israel leader of any country in the world right now. The most pro-Israel leader of any country. You know why Canada hasn't fallen off the other end right now? They're two-thirds of the way there. Two-thirds of the way. But there's only one thing that's holding their freedoms intact and putting their destruction off. And that is he's the most pro-Israel leader in any country right now in our day. Where is America right now? Abortion? Guilty. Same-sex marriage? The gavel's about ready to come down. I still think we could turn it back. I think there's still hope. Where are we with Israel? We're on the precipice. We have a leader right now that has dissed, there's a good modern word, dissed the Prime Minister of Israel. That has felt like going on the Letterman show was more important than sitting down with the President or the Prime Minister of the country of Israel. And has put him off and said, let's go back to the pre-1967 borders. We need a president that's going to go back to the other side of the mountain and establish a relationship with the nation of Israel and confirm that bonding between our two nations that has been there since it became a nation in 1948 under President Truman. We're on the precipice of judgment this morning, folks. Our nation is. I don't know about you, I love being American. I love the freedoms I have as an American. I appreciate the freedoms we have, but they're fragile. And they're not based on the economy. And they're not based on health care. But they are based on abortion, same-sex marriage, and Israel. And if we violate those three biblical principles in our government, they are our representatives. Yeah, there might be some of us that aren't for it. We might be behind it. We might not be behind them. But when our nation goes in that direction, we are inviting the judgment of God. The Bible is clear. Please go out and vote on Tuesday. If you haven't already, by absentee or early voting, whatever it is, please go out there and vote, and let's put somebody in that office that's going to turn the direction of where America's heading right now, or we're inviting the judgment of God. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.
Now the message